All right, so we're on chapter 3 now in the Forerunners of Faith and studying church history. So if someone could read 2 Timothy 2:2 for me. 2 Timothy 2:2.
The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Perfect. Thank you. So this is kind of our aim for this first section. So in studying church history, we have examined Christ as our foundation. That's what we started with. The apostolic witnesses, or the martus, we talked about martyr for Christ, as we discussed last time. The three pillars that hold up the church, we have the word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God. And then the first century, or early church, from Pentecost to Patmos, and that's what was in Scripture, in Acts, and the later epistles. So that's what we've gone through, and now we're getting to when that gospel starts to go forth to other nations. So we're past biblical time period now. So we're stepping now into the what's called the patristic age, or the patristic fathers, church fathers, and that's in the second century. So I know it's confusing, but second century means the 100s, right? So we're stepping into the 100s, and we're going to start seeing these faithful men carrying the flag of the gospel to the outside nations, and this is in an area most likely uncharted for most of us. How often do we actually study it? So this is the exciting part. Our timeline for the second century section is, it starts in about circa 95 AD with Clement and the first epistle when John was on Patmos. Okay, so that's kind of happening at the same time. Circa 100 AD, the martyrdom of Clement, the Didache or Didache, then circa 117 AD, the martyrdom of Ignatius, then the epistle to Diognetus, and in 155 AD, the martyrdom of Polycarp. So that's kind of a very quick general thing, and we'll be walking through this. So we just read 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So quick question, how many generations of Christian leadership are represented in this 2 Timothy 2:2? What do you guys think? How many generations? I know it's kind of an interesting question, huh? The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
One.
Okay, so who's one? Who's writing the letter? 2 Timothy.
Paul.
Yep. Which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to. So who's the next person? Who's he writing to?
Timothy.
Mm-hmm. And then who's Timothy supposed to entrust these things to?
Reliable people.
Yeah. Yep. Reliable people, faithful men. And who are those supposed to then teach to?
Others.
The next generation. Yeah, so four generations, right? So the concept is we're spanning, you know, or carrying on the cross, slowly passing it on generation to generation. But as we'll get into, I think there's a more specific thing. So this, you know, at that time encompassed Silas, Barnabas, Luke, and many others in the church. But Paul was speaking to the four generations of leaders. And of course, that's being passed on to faithful men, on and on. So another question, what should that principle of multiple generational leadership look like in the church today then? What should we be doing?
I think you should see multiple generations teaching and being taught. So your church body, not that you're going to pick and choose, you know, who your congregation is, because if people want the word and you preach the word, then that's what happens and they come to be fed. But at the same time, you want to be raising teachers in all generations.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's really good. So there's a process of spiritual reproduction, which began in the early church, and it is continuing until the Lord returns, really, right? So there's this long continuation of faithful men that carry the flag. Now, what do we see in America today? Does it look like that? Aside from really solid biblical churches, what do we see?
I see people teaching all sorts of stuff.
Yeah, but usually it's one person, this mega church, and nobody studies, nobody cares, they just want to be entertained, right? So there's no discipleship, lordship, there's no authenticity to who they are, and they're not passing this on to the next generation. So they're not carrying on the lineage of the church. So we should follow the same model in seminary, right? They study and pass it on, as well as the church, where Pastor Steve, for example, Cha, they pass it on to maybe me, and I teach you guys. You know, there's this kind of following of teaching. So continuing, early church leaders. So when we look at 2 Timothy 2:2 in contemporary Christian lens, we view it as a model for multi-generational ministry. It certainly has that characteristic and helps us continue the faith and raise up these faithful ministers that we're going to see throughout history. In essence, though, Paul was undoubtedly discussing specific faithful men, right, in his time, and others also who are in the church who held the faith at the time, especially in light of the false teachers and defectors that we see in Ephesians or Galatians, right? Don't let them be the ones that are teaching, because they're going to bring in heresy or false teaching. Now, when we look back at early church history, we discover the names of some of these faithful men that were taught. They were part of the generation of believers who came immediately after the apostles. Okay, so that's what we're going to start looking at. Just a side note, when we, or I, thought about the early church fathers, I go right to kind of this concept of unbiblical men and women who are part of heresy or the Roman Catholic Church or these different groups of people, you know, kind of in that 16th century, right? That's what my mind goes right to when I think of church history. But I would be wrong to think this, because as we're going to see soon, right, these men and women knew the apostles and they continued exactly where they left off, right? So it's not like suddenly the apostles disappear and hundreds of years, right? Nope. It doesn't even start for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, right? And there will be heresy for sure throughout the early church history, but that mega, for example, Roman Catholic theology, that doesn't start for many, many years. We're talking to people that knew the apostles. They were spending their life with them, right? So let's kind of get that out of our mind. These men did not view themselves as apostles, these early church leaders. The apostles at this point were really, you know, passed away. They were dead, except for John at the end of his life. They viewed themselves rather as pastors and elders who had been entrusted with the truth. Their duty and charge was to carry the truth they had received from the apostles and faithfully preserve and guard it for the future generations to come. So they knew their duty, right? They had been taught this and they studied it. These early Christian leaders were the next generation of leaders of the church in close relation to the apostles. They are referred to as the apostolic fathers, as they came from the apostles. So this is a little confusing and it sounds kind of weird, but their term is the apostolic fathers. That doesn't mean they were apostles. That means they were taught by the apostles. The other thing is, you know, the word fathers kind of sounds weird too, like they were the builders, you know, but if we think about it as more of a founding fathers, like America, we have a founding fathers. They were the ones that carried the charge at the beginning. It makes it a little less weird. So these apostolic fathers included the authors of a number of works that have survived to the present. So we have a lot of the copies or the originals or copies of these works, which to me is very exciting. You can sit down and you can actually read them. In this lesson, we will only consider five, really because of our time. We don't have an enormous amount of time, but we will study five of these early authors of this larger list. Most of them are these men being direct disciples of the apostles chronologically? We'll get to more of the list in later lessons. So here's just a quick list. Clement of Rome died in about 100 AD. Ignatius of Antioch, he was martyred in 117. Barnabas of Alexandria, Papias of Hierapolis, Polycarp of Smyrna, he died around 155 AD. Then we have the author of the Didache, the author of the Shepherd of Hermas, the author of the Letter of Diognetus, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian of Carthage, and Origen. So that's kind of stepping through the second century. I think that's very exciting, right? So we are able to find, you know, English translations of these writings of the early church leaders freely online. I think it's neat that you were able to interact with the disciples, right? That new John, that new Paul, that new Peter, and see what they wrote and what they were thinking during their lives. I like how Nathan Busnitz says, you get to interact with the disciples that met at Starbucks with the apostles, right? That's kind of the joke. But so that was the introduction. So that's what we're stepping into in the second century. So let's start off with Clement of Rome. So he died in circa 100 AD. So Clement was the pastor of what church, do you think? His title is Clement of Rome. Yep. So he led the Roman church from around 90 AD to 100 AD. That was his time. So what was happening at that time? 90 to 100 AD. We studied it last week. There was some persecution happening, yep, for sure.
But then at the same time, the churches were growing too.
Churches were growing, they were reaching out. The one big event was that John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos at that time, right? So try to put it in perspective of timeline, right? So John is on Patmos, and Clement, he's now teaching or preaching at the church in Rome. So that's where we're getting that that time period. According to tradition, Clement followed the leadership after Cletus, then Linus, or before Linus and Peter. So tradition says Peter, then Linus, and then Cletus, and then Clement, who we're studying, who really is seen by the Roman Catholic Church as the first pastor of Rome. He's the first pope, Peter. So that means they would say Linus is the next pope, and then Clement is the next, or Cletus is the next pope, and then Clement. But we know chronologically and historically that is impossible. There were other church leaders before Peter, so, and we'll study that in more depth. Clement was probably born around AD 30, around the same time as John was. You know, they were both pretty old during that time. In Philippians 4:3, we read, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So we see the name Clement here, and many people do think this is referring to Clement of Rome. But since Philippians was written in 60 to 62 AD, we can't really be certain that this is the same Clement, but it's an interesting side note study. Clement, though, he wrote one letter that survives to today. It was likely written in the mid-90s and addressed the church in Corinth from the Church of Rome. Okay, so like many of the other fathers of the church, they're writing these epistles. So it's known as Clement's Epistle to the Corinthians, which is kind of cool. You can go online, you can read it. It's a really interesting read. Sometimes it is known as Clement's first epistle, since there's another one called Clement's second epistle, which is more of a homily. But modern scholars really have shown that Clement was probably not the author of that second Clement, or Clement number two. But so we will focus specifically on first Clement, or Clement's epistle from Rome to the Corinthians. So, question. What do you think the primary issue of Clement's letter to the Corinthians was? Think of your biblical history.
I would probably guess it here about persecution.
Interesting, yep. That
or some of the things that the city in Corinth was very, Corinth in particular was particular, of other, you know, among other cities, it was particularly debaucherous. I guess you'd think of it like Las Vegas.
Yeah, that's really good.
So maybe something around those topics.
So if someone could read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. That's a good number.
One through 11.
Yep.
Okay. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and my brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers.
Yeah, and we could go on and on. Thank you. So, what were the church? What was the church dealing with, do you think?
There were a couple of things. So, one was they had, I don't know if it was like a weekly gathering, but they would have communion together. And because different classes had were available at different times, you would have the different classes, you know, either coming early or late to this communion gathering. And the upper class people were kind of giving the cold shoulder to the lower class people, and either providing food, and then the lower class people were coming and eating later, but they all they got was the scraps, or they were mad at the lower class people because they would eat and not bring anything. So that was one thing.
So they had... in the bigger picture, dealing with these issues, quarreling, gossip, slander, division among the people, you know. So they're dealing with this back, you know, 40 years ago, right? So now Clement, he's writing a letter to the Corinthians again, and of course, it's the same issue they're
so
dealing
Paul's
with.
Paul's writing in 70 AD, and Clement's
in 60,
writing,
yeah. And Clement is rewriting to them, right, as the person that came right after Paul and Peter and so on. So Clement writes in the beginning of his epistle with fire back to the church. The church, he says, the church of God, which sojourns at Rome, to the church of God sojourning at Corinth, to them that are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied. Owing, dear brethren, to the sudden and successive calamitous events which have happened to ourselves, we feel that we have been somewhat tardy in turning our attention to the points respecting which you consulted us, and especially to that shameful and detestable sedition, utterly abhorrent to the elect of God, which a few rash and self-confident persons have kindled to such a pitch of frenzy that you, venerable and illustrious name, worthy to be universally loved, has suffered grievous injury. For whoever dwelt even for a short time among you and did not find your faith to be as fruitful of virtue as it was firmly established, Who did not admire the sobriety and moderation of your godliness in Christ? Who did not proclaim the magnificence of your habitual hospitality? And who did not rejoice over your perfect and well-grounded knowledge? For you did all things without respect of persons and walked in command of God, being obedient to those who had rule over you and giving all fitting honor to the presbyters among you. You enjoined young men to be of sober and serious mind. You instructed your wives to do all the things with a blameless becoming and pure conscience, loving their husbands in duty bound. And you taught them that living in the rule of obedience, you should manage their household affairs becomingly and be in every respect marked by discretion. And he continues, and it's a really good long letter, and he exhorts them, come back to Christ, quit dividing each other, and quit quarreling among you. And so Paul, you know, writing 40 years earlier to the Corinthians, he's talking about the same issues. And I just wanted to side note that watch how our eldership protects our flock diligently against the same issues of division in our congregation. I have always been personally proud to watch them and to see how watchful they are and caring for the congregation. It's awesome to see. So strong elders carry a strong church. Clement is again raising that flag that the Corinthian church is fighting within in disunity that has crept back into the congregation. And it was harming, ultimately, the testimony of the church to the watching world. And can I say, do we see that today? For sure, right? So we see that Clement was familiar with Paul's writing to the Corinthians and to the Romans. So, quick question. Going back to the apostles, what was the first council, the Council of Jerusalem, debating among the Christians? Do you guys remember?
Council of Nicaea?
No, Council of Jerusalem.
Oh, okay.
This is what we studied this last week, or 2 weeks. Salvation by faith versus salvation through the works of the Mosaic Law. Okay, so faith alone in Christ or with the Mosaic Laws, being circumcised, following, etc. As Paul writes in his letter, again exposing the first council's verdict of salvation through Mosaic law and faith versus salvation through faith alone, Clement wholeheartedly agrees and continues to teach what has been given over to him from the apostles. Clement of Rome in 32:4 writes, "And so we have been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom, or understanding, or piety of works, or that we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith by which the Almighty God has justified all who have existed from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Does that sound to you like works righteousness? That, to me, sounds like Protestantism, right? So total side note, right? In comparison to the Roman Catholic following, we see that Peter was said to be the first pope, then Linus, Cletus, and Clement, right? So if you're tracking this, in the Council of, I think it was Trent, which we'll get to in the near future, they said, anyone that believes that you are justified by faith, you are to be accursed. Okay? So that's what the Pope says. So now let me read that again, and you tell me if Clement should be accursed, right? Clement wrote, "And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves, or through our wisdom, or through our understanding, or piety, or works that we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith, by which the Almighty God has justified all who have existed from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Interesting, right? I see a little discrepancy between theology. So that's what we want to study is, are we studying scripture or are we studying traditions of men? Right? That's the important thing. And I'm seeing these men who are taught by the apostles directly. They're carrying the same lineage of scripture. They're not wavering they're faithful to what the Word of God says. So in comparison, Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, how does Clement's statement coordinate with Paul's declaration that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works? Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Clement clearly and rightly understood the justification as a gift of God's grace received by faith apart from works. And he's saying it is not obtained through self-efforts of ourselves, ingenious or cleverness, when he says our own wisdom or understanding, not through works righteousness, works which we have wrought, not in personal piety and holiness of heart. In this way, Clement affirms the gospel of grace from the earliest period of post-apostolic church history. And we see here what the early church leaders believed straight after the apostles. Okay, so I'm trying to hammer in that idea that the people that are coming in the first centuries, second century, third century, and we're going to keep going, they believed what the apostles taught. They were given over to them, and they held firmly to that. Side note, Clement is seen, Eusebius, the fourth century historian for the court of Constantine, wrote, there is one acknowledged epistle of this Clement, great and admirable, which he wrote in the name of the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth. Sedition having been arisen in the latter church, we are aware that this epistle has been publicly read in very many churches, both in old times and also in our own day. Note for edification of the church. So we're seeing even people in the future reading back to Clement, which is kind of cool. There's this beautiful web of church history that's going on. Additionally, note, we see New Testament scripture written by or under the authority of apostles, right? Whereas Clement is not an apostle. That's why we don't see his epistle in the canon, right? It is separated by the authority. He came after the apostles. So that's a side note we'll get to when they pull the canon together. Traditionally, Clement was martyred with a heavy weight and drowned. So that was the end of his life. Very sad, but he stood up for God's faithfulness. All right, I'm going to try to jump through one more guy. Ignatius of Antioch. He died in circa 117. Ignatius became the pastor of Antioch somewhere in the latter first century. The Church of Antioch was established in the 40s under the pastoral leadership of Barnabas and Paul. After Peter saw the vision, right, he was able to eat, and the Gentiles and Cornelius were converted. Okay, so this is when Ignatius is coming. Can someone read Acts 11, 19 through 26? Acts 11, 19 through 26.
I got it.
All right.
Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and of Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians.
Awesome. Thank you. I love that verse because that's where we see the first Christians named, right? So Ignatius of Antioch, again, you know, it's obvious he is the church leader of Antioch. And we just saw what was just read. That's how Antioch was started. So a 5th century tradition says that Peter gave instruction for Ignatius to be appointed to the pastor of the Antiochene church. Tradition also suggests that Ignatius and Polycarp, who we will get to later, were disciples of John. Okay, so Ignatius supposedly was a disciple of John. He was a good friend of Polycarp, and he was part of Antioch's church. He was the leader of the Antioch church. Ignatius actually wrote 7 that we have surviving of letters, epistles. There are longer and shorter versions of them that we have today. Shorter, more likely, were the originals, and they were kind of added, notes were added to them. Like Clement, Ignatius wrote his letters to the churches. So the letter to the Ephesians, letter to the Magnesians, letter to the Trallians, letter to the Philadelphians, letter to Smyrnians, letter to Polycarp, and letter to the Romans. So, question. So that's kind of what his letters that we can read today. Again, you know, it's cool that you can actually read them. Side note question, why does the church meet on Sunday instead of Saturday? Why do we meet on Sunday?
Would it have anything to do with when the creation was created and God rested on the Sabbath?
Interesting. Do we call it the Sabbath? It's Sunday, right? Is it different?
People do call it the Sabbath.
Some do, yeah.
I don't know if that's correct.
Right.
Technically it's Saturday, right?
Sabbath was on Saturday, yeah.
Okay.
Per Jewish law. Yep.
Okay.
So this is good. You know, this is why we meet on Sunday. One of the themes of Ignatius highlights is that Christians gather on Sunday. So that's one of the themes he highlights in his text, which, of course, is the Lord's Day. That's what we call it. For example, in his epistle to the Magnesians, he writes, "We no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and his death. The church's practice of meeting on Sunday, not Saturday, was already established in the New Testament." Okay, so what we're seeing is clarification. We're saying that they still are meeting. They do the same things. So it was already established in the New Testament to observe one important thing. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saturday was the ceremonial day to observe the Sabbath for Israel, but not for Christians. As John MacArthur writes, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, whereas Christians are under the New Covenant. There is no New Testament command to observe the Sabbath or Saturday. The first command to keep the Sabbath was not until Moses, and the Jerusalem Council did not order Gentile believers to keep the Sabbath. So we just talked about that. As Christians, we now are separate from that law of Moses. Paul never cautioned Christians about breaking the Sabbath, right? The New Testament explicitly teaches that Sabbath keeping was not a requirement. So it is interesting to see this reiterated by an early Christian leader like Ignatius. So in Matthew 28:1, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Okay, so we're seeing the resurrection happen on Sunday. Mark 16:2-9, Luke 24:1, John 2:1-19, they all say the same thing. So we have a consistent day. Acts 27, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathering together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." So they met on the first day of the week, Sunday. And 1 Corinthians 6:2, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come." Again, the first day of the week. So we you know, work, or we do our church service on Sunday, not because we get merit from it, not because it's the special day. We do it because we celebrate the Lord's resurrection.
Okay.
That's why we do it on Sunday. And it's cool, the first church fathers, you know, they're still doing it the same day, and we carry it on as a lineage. So it's a tradition of celebration. Furthering in Ignatius' writing, he indicates his belief that each local congregation should have only one, the word was referred to as bishop, or lead senior pastor. Even though a church might have multiple elders and deacons, right? Ignatius seems to stress this point out. He points it out as a concern that multiple lead pastors could lead to potential division and disunity within the churches. And we see this very often in most churches, right? There's usually one lead pastor, preacher, even though there are multiple elders. And all the elders will be able to preach, but there's usually one. And that's so, you know, the idea is, oh, you know, I like Steve's preaching better. Oh, I like Cha's preaching better. You know, that's division in the unity of the church. In the New Testament, bishop and elder are synonymous. Acts 20:17 says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesians and called to him the elders of the church. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Titus 1:5-7, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would send or set in order what remains and appointed elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. In 1 Peter 5:1-5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over, allotting to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherds appear to you, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then, so starting with Ignatius, we really do see the roles become distinct in church history with the role of the bishop or the head preacher elevated slightly above the elder, the other elders in terms of authority in the church. So that's a very interesting addition that kind of happens. Ignatius was then martyred in Rome around the year 117 AD. According to tradition, he was fed to wild beasts, possibly in the Circus Maximus. That was an arena similar to the Colosseum. He was fed to the wild beasts. Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I will end very shortly here. Fox's Book of Martyrs says, Trajan likewise commanded the martyrdom of Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. This holy man was the person whom, when an infant, Christ took him in his arms and showed to his disciples as one that would be a pattern of humility and innocence. He received the gospel afterward from St. John the Evangelist and was exceedingly zealous in his mission. He boldly vindicated the faith of Christ before the emperor, for which he had cast into prison and tormented in most cruel manner. After being dreadfully scourged, he was compelled to hold fire in his hands, and at the same time papers clipped in oil were put to his sides and set on fire. His flesh was then torn with red-hot pincers, and at last he was dispatched by being torn to pieces by wild beasts. So again, that's not a biblical scripture, but it's interesting to see that's what, by tradition, happened to him. So he was a solid guy that carried the flag of the gospel that was taught in scripture. And that's what we're going to keep seeing for a while. So I will end with that. And just as a side note again, we study scripture as our authority, not church history. But it's good to see church history because it complements and shows where people carried the gospel. And it's exciting and fun to see what happened during that time because, you know, none of us really study it. So let me close in prayer, and then we can carry on. Our dear Lord and Father, we give you all the glory. We thank you, Lord, for your holiness, your perfect character. We especially thank you that we can have this time to study faithful men who carried the gospel to the outside world, that Many, many years later, we could hear the gospel. It was preserved and guarded by faithful men, and we too can love and cherish your scripture because it has not disappeared. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us enough that you gave your son, that he would die on a cross and be risen again, that we can be saved through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we give you all our praise and glory, Lord. We thank you in your name. Amen.